This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by ChristianAudio.com. Listeners of the Gospel Coalition podcast can get Rosaria Butterfield's Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert audiobook download for free from Christian Audio. Add the audiobook to your cart at www.christianaudio.com and use the discount code TGC2016 at checkout. This offer is good through July 31, 2016. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a talk on the refugee moment in international missions. It was given by David Platt in May 2016 to the council members of the Gospel Coalition.
The scope of today's refugee crisis is truly unprecedented. So nearly 60 million people. Never before in history have so many people been displaced, put in danger, forced from their homes. We know, or at least I hope we know, that in Syria alone, out of a population of over 22 million people, over half of them have either been displaced or killed. Over 4 million have fled to neighboring countries for safety. And I share numbers just to remind us of the sheer enormity of this crisis that I fear most people in our churches, maybe even some in this room, are paying very little attention to. Or, if members of our churches are paying attention to it, many of them are looking at it through the lens of political punditry and partisan debates regarding whether or not we should allow a relative few refugees into our country. It is a sure sign of American self-centeredness that we would take the suffering of millions of people around the world and turn it into an issue that is all about us. Even if there is a response in the church, so much of it seems to come from a foundation of fear, not of faith, flowing from a view of the world that is far more American than it is biblical and far more concerned with the preservation of our country than it is the accomplishment of the Great Commission. And I want to posit this morning that we, as leaders in the church, have a responsibility to help the church think biblically about this crisis. Not only do we have a responsibility to help them think biblically, we have an opportunity, in many ways unprecedented opportunity, to respond intentionally for the spread of the gospel among refugees. So every day, people in our churches and we see news clips. Like one, I just want to show you one. This is not a manufactured video that I've come up with or some ministry has created. This is just everyday news for us. Watch this with me.
Underway in 2011, the people of Syria started asking for basic reforms of their own. That simple demand led to Bashar Assad's brutal crackdown. Within months, Syria had gone from street demos to civil war. More than 200,000 dead so far, and half its population of about 20 million on the move around Syria and outside the country. First to makeshift camps, where now more than 4 million refugees are overwhelming Syria's neighbors, Lebanon, Jordan, Turkey. So then, those with the means paid unscrupulous smugglers to take them across the Mediterranean, joining refugees fleeing war and persecution from Africa, Afghanistan, Iraq.
It is incredible to see with your own eyes a boat like that, not big. It's been crammed with 290 people.
Of course, these are a fraction of the tens of thousands who've made this perilous journey. First, Europe tried to rescue them, then they stopped, thinking that would stop the tide. And when it didn't, and when more than 800 were killed in a single sinking, Europe couldn't look away anymore.
We think we must absolutely avoid the Mediterranean will become a cemetery. It's a sea, not a cemetery.
And still they came, after making it by boat to Italy and Greece. They came by land to Macedonia, Serbia, and Hungary. And when they were denied transport there, they just got up and walked west, a desperate tide of humanity that finally pricked Europe's conscience.
So I just don't think we can be content with just turning the channel to the game and moving on as if these images aren't real. And I returned recently from time in Greece, right at the border between Greece and Macedonia. I was working with some of our IMB personnel and refugee camps and heard story after story. A Yazidi woman who saw 7 of her family members beheaded by ISIS. One woman from Syria, the only member of her family left after her house was bombed. So everybody I talked with, normal people with normal lives as professors, engineers, doctors, other professions, forced to flee across Turkey where they were exploited every step of their journey, paying lots of money to load their family onto a raft built for 20, now filled with 60 people, to cross the Aegean Sea, to come into a camp built for 2,000 people, now filled with 15,000 people, where they live in makeshift tents. One night, I walk through that camp, just hearing babies cry, children cough as freezing rain fell on these small tents that were now drowning in the mud around them. It was like walking through a semblance of hell on earth. So how does God's word compel us to respond to this reality in the world? We need to know. We need to help the church know how God's grace in his word compels the way we respond with the gospel to this situation in the world. And there's obviously so much that could be said, so I'll just frame this discussion with 5 brief truths from the Word that lead to 5 brief exhortations for us in the world. So, biblical truth number 1. Our God reigns sovereign over all things. We know this. Our God reigns sovereign over all things. And this is the point to which we must constantly draw the church back to. As we look at all that's going on in the world around us, we must remember, we must remind the church that God is sovereign over it all. That God is sovereign over all nature. The wind blows every day at his bidding. The light of the sun shines according to his command. There's not a speck of dust on the planet that exists apart from the sovereignty of our God. He's sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over nations. Our God charts the course of countries. Our God holds the rulers of the earth in the palm of his hand. And this is really good news. It's good news to know that Assad in Syria is not sovereign over all. It's good news to know that ISIS is not sovereign over all. It's good news to know that Vladimir Putin in Russia is not sovereign. Neither is Barack Obama in the United States. Our God is sovereign over all of them. It's good news to know that no matter what happens in the days to come, neither Hillary Clinton nor Donald Trump are sovereign over all. Our God is sovereign over all of them. He's sovereign over nature, nations, and our God is sovereign over even suffering in this world. We remember, we know, I've heard it quoted already this morning, parts of the book of Job, where God is called the Almighty 31 different times. This whole story we know is told in such a way that it's clear. God's sovereign over everything and Satan is sovereign over nothing. Job 1, the accuser appears before God with limited ability. He must be allowed by God to afflict. Amidst all the mystery that shrouds that scene, one conclusion is clear. The power of Satan is limited by the prerogative of God. Satan cannot do anything apart from divine permission. Satan is on a leash and God holds the reins. Job makes clear God's sovereign over comfort and God is sovereign over calamity. Remember when he tells his wife, "Shall we receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil?" And the Bible tells us in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So we must be careful and lead, shepherd the church to be careful not to sin with our lips or even with our thoughts. And in view of suffering like this that we see in the world, we know that entire theologies have developed that claim God is doing the best he can in the world under the circumstances, but ultimately he doesn't have sovereign control over evil and suffering. But we know, brothers, and we must proclaim that God is always in control and Satan is always controlled. God is sovereign, Satan is subordinate. This is not some kind of Star Wars dualism where good and evil forces are equally warring against one another. No, this is not dualism, this is domination. And it's all over Scripture. When Job is afflicted, God is in control. When Joseph is sold into slavery, God is in control. When evil kings are acting in wretched ways in Israel's history, God is still in control. When religious leaders and Roman officials sentence Jesus to death and crucify him on a cross, God is in control of it all. When Christians are preaching the gospel to the nations and being killed in the process, God is in control. When we get to the end of the Bible and we see the cosmic battle for the souls of men and women throughout history, praise God, he is in control. God is in control, Satan is subordinate to him in every page of the Bible and on every page of history, including even the refugee crisis that currently surrounds us. That leads to truth number two. God reigns sovereign over all things. Two, our God oversees the movement of all peoples. Our God oversees the movement of all peoples, which is simply the outgrowth of the first truth, most clearly explained by Paul at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. We know when Paul said, he made one man from one man, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. This is obvious throughout Old Testament narrative as God raises up peoples and sends them here. He disperses nations, scatters them there. At his appointed time, God sent Israel to Egypt. At his appointed time, God brought Israel from Egypt. He orchestrated the exiles from Jerusalem. He orchestrated their return to Jerusalem. Even in the New Testament, we see God using suffering, like the stoning of Stephen, to scatter his church from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, eventually to the ends of the earth. So when we see the migration of peoples due to a multiplicity of reasons, we must recognize that it's all occurring ultimately under the governance of God. Acts 17 says God's doing it all for a reason, that people might seek him, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So much more could be said here, but make no mistake, our God aims to be sought, found, known, and enjoyed by all the peoples of the world, and he oversees their travels toward that end. In his goodness, our God turns even the tragedy of forced migration into the triumph of future salvation. It's this goodness of our God that leads to a third truth. Number three, our God generally establishes government for the protection of all people. We know this from Romans 13. There is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the Bible teaches that the government exists under God's authority to promote good, to restrain evil. In God's design, the primary purpose of government is to protect the people's good. And I mention this here because we know that any serious thought about the refugee crisis that surrounds us must take into account the role of government under God. So yes, in God's design, response to the refugee crisis leads to political discussions. But we, as followers of Christ, must maintain biblical foundations in such political discussions and to equip the church to do the same. Particularly in a representative government like ours, where we have a say in the leaders we elect, the laws they create, which means we have a responsibility before God in our government to leverage our lives and our leadership as citizens for the promotion of the good. This is why God instituted governments, for the good protection of all people. Now, with that said, we take this one step further. For yes, God generally establishes government for the protection of all people. At the same time, truth number four, our God specifically commands his church to provide for his people. God specifically commands his church to provide for his people. So then, Paul says in Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, obviously, Paul's not saying that we shouldn't care for all people. Let us do good to everyone, he says. But we can't deny the priority of provision here elsewhere in Scripture for those who are of the household of faith, the people of God, the men and women with whom he identifies himself, the church of Jesus Christ, his body, his bride. I was thinking about the last time I was in Chicago just a few months ago. I was preaching somewhere and celebrating my 16th wedding anniversary. My wife, Heather, and I were married fairly young. We looked young. I remember going on our honeymoon, an older couple asking us if our parents knew where we were. There's no question I am still young in marriage. I have a lot to learn. But this I have learned. There's an attachment to an identification with my wife that is wonderfully unique in such a way that when she hurts, I hurt. And when she's in pain, I'm in pain. And if someone were to hurt her, they would inevitably be hurting me. And so we see this in Scripture in a far greater way. Jesus' intimate identification with his bride. Saul, Saul, in Acts 9, why are you persecuting me? When you persecute the church, you are persecuting Christ. Isn't this why we have this well-known passage on social justice in Matthew 25? When Jesus says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Which we know is not a general reference here to anyone who is hungry or thirsty, a stranger or sick, a specific reference here to these my brothers, needy members of the family of Christ, the household of faith. Again, not to the total exclusion of those who are not part of the church. We love all our neighbors as we love ourselves. Jesus makes clear that includes even our enemy. But let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Consequently, it is altogether right for the church to consider how to care specifically for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the middle of this refugee crisis. Not only is such care for refugees right, it's required. Why? Because of the character of God. Truth number five. Our God seeks, shelters, serves, and showers the refugee with his grace. Our God seeks, shelters, serves, and showers the refugee with his grace. Remember the book of Ruth. Elimelech the Israelite, his wife Naomi, along with their two sons, driven from their homeland due to famine. They migrate to Moab, this foreign land and forbidden people who began when Lot had an incestuous relationship with his daughter. Generations later, Moabite women seduced Israelite men into sexual immorality. 24,000 Israelites were struck dead. The message was clear. Don't go near Moabite women. They're not allowed into the Lord's assembly down to the 10th generation. Yet now Elimelech and Naomi's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry Moabite women. And not long thereafter in the narrative, all three men, the father and two sons, die. Naomi left alone with her two Moabite daughters-in-law. She returns to Bethlehem, begs them to stay in Moab. One obliges, the other, Ruth, says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. So a Moabite woman soon finds herself in an Israelite town, desperate for food and family. Sound familiar? Enter Boaz, the Lord of the harvest, who sees her working in his field one day, upon being told who she is, a Moabite woman. Instead of kicking her out of his field, he seeks her out in his field. He goes to her, greets her, shelters her from harm, promising her safety. Then he does the unthinkable. he stoops to serve her, invites her to his table where she enjoys a nice meal of roasted grain. This leads to a showering of grace as Boaz gives Ruth 30 to 50 pounds of food to take home, worth at least half a month's wages, all of which sets the stage for a romance of redemption that follows, in which Boaz eventually takes Ruth as his wife. Together they have a child whose line will one day lead to the quintessential kinsman redeemer, Jesus the Christ. So why do we have this Bible book named after a Moabite woman? At least one of the answers to that question is because we have a God who wants us to know how much he cares for the outcast and the oppressed, the stranger, the refugee. It's one of the key phrases in the entire book, chapter 2, verse 12, as Boaz pronounces a blessing on the otherwise forbidden Moabite woman. He says, "A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." There is refuge, the book of Ruth shows us, under the wings of God. And we know Boaz is not merely a model of goodwill in this story. He is a mirror of God. He is the agent God uses to show how he seeks out the oppressed, how God shelters them under the shadow of his wings, how God serves the outcast at his table, how God showers the needy with his grace, ultimately how God is faithful to care for the forbidden foreigner. And so we, brothers, are compelled to do the same. We're compelled to reflect our Redeemer. So what shall we do then? How shall we live? How shall we lead the church in this refugee moment in world history in light of a God who reigns sovereign over all things, who orchestrates the movement of all peoples, the God who has established government as a general means for the protection of all people, the church as a specific means of provision for his people, the God who seeks, shelters, serves, and showers the refugee with his grace. Five exhortations. One, let us pray to God earnestly. Let's pray to God earnestly. What can we do right now, today, in this room, tomorrow, from our prayer closets? Our God, the God who reigns sovereign over all things, orchestrates the movement of all peoples, has ordained prayer as a powerful means by which you and I can participate with him in the accomplishment of his purposes in the world. We remember Moses in Exodus 32 when the people of God were in dire need. Moses did not sit idly by saying, "God is sovereign, he'll do whatever he pleases." No, Moses acted. Moses' faith in God's sovereignty drove him to his knees where he begged for God's grace upon the people. And Moses' pleas for mercy became the means of God's provision for the needy. So with us, brothers, our prayers matter. Prayer to our God matters. When we pray for the refugee, we participate in God's provision for the refugee. So let's be active, praying to God earnestly, continually, for his mercy to be made known to them. Whether they're riding on that raft in the middle of the Aegean Sea, or they're huddled in the tent at the border of Macedonia, or sleeping on that street outside Hungary's border, let's plead for God's provision, believing that the God who hears our cries will answer according to his compassion. Let's pray to God earnestly. Second, let us proclaim the gospel urgently. Let's proclaim the gospel urgently. Do we realize the unprecedented opportunities today for people who have lived in countries where there's been little to no gospel access? And now these people have gospel access. Some of them right here in the United States. There are refugees, I would guess, in most every city and community represented in this room. Could it be that God on high has orchestrated the movement of specific people so that you, your family, your church might be the means by which they hear the gospel for the first time? Let's spread the gospel urgently to them here and there. So walk through those camps, saw suffering men and women disillusioned by Islam, their hearts longing, aching for good news. And we have the greatest news. Just consider the beauty of the gospel. The good news of a God who actually identifies with the refugee. God who came as a baby boy, and the first story we have about him following his birth is his exodus to Egypt, driven to a foreign country by a murderous king. This God is not distant from us. He's not detached from the people we are and the pain we experience. No, this God is present with us. He's no stranger to suffering. He's familiar with our pain. He's not left the outcast and oppressed alone in a world of sin and suffering. He has come to us. He has conquered for us. He has severed the root of suffering, sin itself, and he has defeated death forever. This is the greatest news in all the world, and refugees need to hear it. They need to hear it now. They need it. We must obviously never forget that as vitally important as food and water, clothing and shelter may be, the gospel is the refugees' greatest need. And they won't hear it unless we go and proclaim it. And doors are open today for us to do that. They've never been open. Among Syrians, Afghans, Iraqis, Kurds, they're open to listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We sat down in tent after tent, and as they shared their stories, we brought the greatest story to bear on their stories. One Syrian woman said to our missionary, "I'm tired of being tied to a religion that doesn't offer me hope. I want to be a new person." She, her husband, and their friend all placed their faith in Christ that day, were baptized outside the camp. When her sister got to the camp, she shared the gospel with her sister, and her sister was baptized. Two Kurdish brothers whose family had been killed by radicals in Iraq, including their parents, right in front of their eyes, they straight up said, "We don't want to be Muslim anymore. We want to follow Jesus." While we were distributing water, one Palestinian-born man who was raised in Syria because of conflict in Palestine, so just think of his life. Fleeing from conflict in Palestine, now civil war in Syria. He's separated from his wife and children, not sure when or how in the world he's going to reunite with them. He sees our missionary distributing water, pulls him aside and asks him two questions. He said, "One, do you speak Arabic? Our missionary said, "Yes," in Arabic. The second question was, "Then can you tell me how to become a Christian?" I can go on with story after story. I got a text yesterday when I was working on this talk saying that 8 new believers were just baptized in one camp. So I hope the point is plain. Unprecedented opportunities abound for the spread of the gospel among people who've never heard it until now. So instead of sitting back and spending all our time debating whether or not a few of them can come to us, the time is now for a lot of us to go to them. Short-term opportunities abound. In addition to the need for us to totally revamp the way we see, send long-term missionaries from our churches, which is beyond the specific purview of my talk here, but suffice to say, limitless opportunities exist for multitudes more men and women to take the gospel from our churches to the unreached in our day if we will wisely take advantage of what our sovereign God is doing in the world. Now, are there risks in proclaiming the gospel to refugees? Sure there are. But where in the world did we get the idea that Christianity is devoid of risk? It is only an Americanized Christianity that prioritizes security in this world over proclamation of God's word. As followers of Christ, self is no longer our God. Safety is no longer our concern. So let's show this with our lives and let's lead this way in the church. Let's go and preach the gospel urgently, knowing that others' lives depend on it and gladly giving our lives toward that end. Let's pray to God earnestly, proclaim the gospel urgently. Third, let us act justly. Let's act justly. What does the Lord require of us? Micah asks, require, and the answer is not that we talk justice, but that we do justice, that we love mercy, that we walk humbly. So may it be so. May contrite lives before God in this room produce courageous leadership in the church beyond this room on this issue. And we not forget how Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and yet have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." So let us be warned not to get so consumed with biblical minutiae that we begin to forsake practical ministry. It is so easy to get so focused on small things that are important, mind you. So I don't use the term biblical minutiae and intimate that there's anything unimportant in the Bible. It's all important. But Jesus is clearly saying here, Don't lose sight of the weightier things, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Tithing according to the law is important, Jesus says, but so is generous, sacrificial care for people in crisis. Let's act justly. Fourth, let us love sacrificially. Let us love sacrificially. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan. All he did for the man in need, he took him, cared for him, provided for him, paid for him, sacrificed for everything he needed without question or hesitation. So, just think about it. Have you ever done that for somebody? Have you ever seen someone in need and cared for them like that? Sacrificed for everything they needed without question, without hesitation. I'm guessing you have. I'm guessing almost every one of us has done that for somebody, and that somebody is you, me. When you and I have not been well, we've done whatever it takes. We've gone over the top to make sure that we are cared for and provided for. And Jesus is saying, love strangers like that. Love even your enemies like that, like yourself. Lay down your life for them. Let's proclaim the gospel clearly. Let's pray to God earnestly. Let's act justly. Let's love sacrificially. And ultimately, let us hope confidently. Fifth exhortation, let us hope confidently. Brothers, there is coming a day when sin and suffering will be no more. There's coming a day when wars and crises will no longer exist. And in this we place confident hope. We know in reality at this moment every follower of Christ finds him or herself in a foreign land. In the words of 1 Peter and Hebrews, we are sojourners, exiles, longing for a better country. We're seeking a homeland, a city that's to come. We are all migrants here. A collective multicultural citizenry of an otherworldly kingdom. So we wait and we work in our day. We work hard in our day in anticipation of that day when we will gather with a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, and together, not as sojourners and exiles anymore, but as sons and daughters, we will give our God the glory he is due. Let's pray. So God, we pray that even the next few moments as we discuss this together, that you would bring your word to bear on our hearts and our lives and our families and our leadership in a fresh way. And in this time, in this place that you have put us in the world, that you would cause us, by your grace, to be faithful stewards of this great gospel that you've entrusted to us, and for the spread of it to the nations, and particularly to refugees. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.